You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
In James 5, beginning at verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other, oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Amen. As the saying goes, patience is a virtue, but it's also a command. As Christians, we recognize we need God's grace to cultivate that patience in our lives. Even as we like to put it on, we like to put it on, but always reliant on the grace of God to put it on. There are so many reasons we need patience. Sometimes patience is needed for relatively trivial things. You know, if you're waiting for the pot to boil, gotta have patience. Other times patience is needed for more significant things, like realizing big life goals. Sometimes they're only met after years and years of hard work. But sometimes patience is needed when things just are hard, just are difficult, and you just want to give up. That's along the lines of what James brings to our attention today. We are going to consider what James has to say about patience here and about why it's important to have such patience. So let's begin then looking at verses 7 through 8.
Recording in progress.
My internet connection just came back on. One moment. All this technology. Let's begin then at verses 7 through 8 here. James twice commands us, be patient. Notice verse 7 begins with the word therefore. What is that therefore? Well, it's always the question to ask, right? Well, most immediately it draws us back to the previous passage in James. I know we took a week off from James last week, but remember 2 weeks ago where we left off? Remember James had declared judgment on the wicked rich. Judgment on those wicked rich who were persecuting the poor Christians. And so he wants us to think about patience in light of things like that, in light of being persecuted and afflicted by those with power and influence in this world. We started James off even before our series at the beginning of COVID. I had much to say about that trial that we were going into at the time. And I think even here, right here, we have much to think about in application of our current circumstances. Those with power and influence in this world are increasingly hostile to those of us of faith. Well, so we can see here this word therefore and remember it regarding the most immediate context from the previous passage. And yet when we look at this word therefore, we also realize it also is very fitting. It's therefore as well the whole book. It really signals that he's concluding this letter and he comes back to the very things that he brought up in the first chapter. The very themes that he was introducing in chapter 1, he returns to them here, especially, for example, the call in chapter 1 for Christians to remain steadfast under trial. He said in chapter 1, if we remain steadfast under trial, we will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him, James 1:12. And so here he reiterates now this call from chapter 1, urging us to be patient under trial, to be patient under affliction, closely related to patience, steadfast through all of this, as our faith is tested. So, well, that's the context for why we need patience. Observe with me what James says we should be patient for. I mean, that's important to remember, right? Like, there's a context for why we need patience, but we're being patient for something. He says we're to be waiting, patient, for the coming of the Lord. He says that also twice in verses 7 and 8. That's why we should have patience amidst the afflictions of the world. That's why we should have patience and steadfastness with all the troubles that are coming upon us as Christians, even from those with power and influence. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will vindicate us. His coming will be to the terrible wrath of those who hate him and hate us. But it will be for us a day of salvation. It will be for us a day of relief. Relief from our enemies who've tried to put us down. Relief that will be permanent and everlasting. This is the key to patience, right? If someone was in a horrible situation and it was never going to get any better, you don't say, be patient. I don't know what you say, but you don't say, don't worry, it'll get better if it's not going to get better. You wouldn't tell them to be hopeful if there's nothing to hope for. But James tells us that we should have hope, or that we should have patience, because we do have hope. Because our hardships and trials will go away when Christ returns. He gives us an analogy about this patient waiting for Christ to come back and save us. It's there in verse 7. The analogy of a farmer waiting for his crops. A farmer has to do a lot of waiting. And yes, there's work along the way. He needs to sow the seed in the right time. Usually first tills the soil. Depending on what you're growing, you may have to do some weeding or pruning or aerating or some other sort of care to the soil along the way. But there's an awful lot of waiting. And you see it mentions that part of the waiting is even for the rain. The rain throughout the season, the early and the late rains it mentions. There's a waiting for things, in other words, that are outside of the farmer's control. But ultimately, the farmer's patient waiting is for that crop to finally come out so he can harvest it and enjoy it. It takes a while, a whole season, but it eventually comes. The same is true for our waiting for Jesus This is the season that Jesus has told the church we have to wait. It's a season of waiting. It can seem like a long time when you're waiting. It never, that pot never boils quick enough. But we're called to be patient. And it's worth the wait. Notice how the end result's described there in verse 7, using the analogy, precious fruit. Precious fruit. The farmer's crop is so very precious to him. You could imagine if he's planning to feed his family on it, then it really is very precious to him. We're supposed to have that same perspective on Christ's return. His coming will be precious to us. All our hopes and joys are set upon His appearing. It's why, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life have we followed Christ and put our hope on Him, then we're of all people most to be pitied. If we've done everything that we've done to put our hope in Christ and it's never going to actually happen, we're to be most pitied. But because it is to happen, we'll be full of the most joy. Our faith is about a hope, a sure hope. And so while he tells us to be patient, notice how he adds to that in verse 8. He says in verse 8 that we're to establish our hearts, establish our hearts. That basically means take heart. Be of good courage. Don't be discouraged. Cheer up. Be positive. Be optimistic. Yes, in the midst of all these trials. Yes, in the midst of all these troubles. Take heart. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, it's soon. It's near. The troubles are almost over. The nearness of Jesus' return means the waiting is almost over. I know that truth can be sometimes hard for us here now in 2021. We know that this nearness of His coming is so far some 2,000 years in counting. Or almost 2,000 years, I guess. It doesn't seem, maybe, to have been that near. In fact, at this point, it seems like it's been quite a while. But, of course, in the grand scheme of eternity, it will, in retrospect, seem very near to us. And no matter what, from our perspective in terms of our short time alive on this earth, it's near. It's near. And so let's receive a truth like this about the nearness of it. Let us receive it in faith. That He one day soon will indeed come back to save us. And that He's told us about the nearness of it so that we'll be ready when He comes. Indeed, that day is nearer now than when we first began. The application for us is to take heart in the midst of the world's hatred of us. Christ is coming back soon. That's James' point here. Well, let's turn in our second point and look at verses 9 and 12 under this topic of that you may not be judged. That you may not be judged. That's the language from verse 9. A similar phrase in verse 12 says that you may not fall under condemnation. Notice that those two statements, they're given as the reason for two moral imperatives, two commands, two things from a righteousness standpoint that James wants to draw to our attention right here. And so in the second point, I want us to see these two commands that he gives us here and see how he connects them with the day of judgment concept. James commands first in verse 9, don't grumble against our fellow Christians. And in verse 12, James commands, Actually, he's condemning there a casual or perverse use of oaths. He calls us instead to be people of integrity, to do what we say. These were apparently sins that they were particularly struggling with. We've already got a sense of that as we've read through this letter. And even as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, these seem common sins that people struggled with in general at that time. Sure, we can think of ways we still struggle with them today. We've already, particularly when it comes to this idea of grumbling, we've already seen how James has been confronting them, that they had been quarreling with each other. We're reminded here how grumbling against others, that's not a way to get conflicts resolved, right? Right? When you're grumbling against the person you're in conflict, they probably don't just say, oh, you're right, and then everything's fine. No, that's usually the way to make the conflict worse, by going around grumbling about them. And we also know back in that day, we see Jesus teach on this, for example, that people often would make oaths way too often, way too casually, trying to convince people of things that in fact they weren't being honest about. How many times as a child, maybe even on the playground, you said, oh, I promise, I swear, cross my heart, hope to die. And maybe you weren't so truthful. There are certainly occasional times where lawful oaths ought to be taken. Scripture shows us that, like courtroom testimony, for example, is very fitting. But oaths should never be given rashly or flippantly, or especially not with intention to deceive. Otherwise, you're sinfully taking the name of the Lord in vain. Right? That's what that "don't take the name of the Lord's name in vain" particularly has in mind. Sinful oaths where you're trying to lie through the oath, and you do it with God's name. It's much more literally about that than just turning God's name into a curse word, though that's wrong too. And certainly if we are going to take an oath, it ought to be in the name of the Lord and not in the name of heaven or an earth or Jerusalem or any other lesser thing. Jesus himself said, don't do that. To swear on other things is kind of like in the same category as praying to angels or praying to saints. We ought not to do any of that. When we take an oath, it ought to be in the name of the Lord and the name of the Lord only. It's actually an act of worship, and that's how we should think about the seriousness of taking an oath. A lawful oath, according to Scripture, should only be made to God to hold us to account. But James reminds us that most of the time we shouldn't be going around making oaths. In general, we should just simply be people of integrity. What we say is what we should do. We should be trustworthy. We should be honest in our dealings with others. And again, under that concept that James has been dealing with so much with conflicts, you could all, again, imagine this idea, how that's going to also fuel a conflict, not resolve it, if you're going around making promises, especially if they're promises in the name of the Lord, that you aren't keeping. But realize that in this passage, James is particularly taking these two moral commandments, these two moral imperatives, and he's connecting these sins that he's addressing with the fact that Jesus is coming again soon. That's the context for these, both of these. Don't grumble. Don't make sinful oaths. Why? So you won't be judged. Why? So you don't fall under condemnation. That's what he says here. See the connection. Why is that a concern that you don't be judged? Why is it a concern that you won't fall under condemnation? Verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. That's what the coming of Jesus is about, right? We're talking today about the coming of the Lord. The Lord, as he comes, is also coming to act as a judge. He's the coming judge of the world. He will return to judge the living and the dead. And James here is saying, because of the nearness of the Lord's return, we should all the more not be people living in various sins against our neighbors. We should instead be looking to be people who are repenting of those kinds of sins, who are looking by the grace of God to live a godly life, who in turn are looking to trust in Christ for forgiveness and for grace. I think of an example of this. Remember that Old Testament prophecy, how someone would come before the coming of the Lord. Someone who would go before the coming of the Lord to prepare for His coming. That was fulfilled by John the Baptist. John the Baptist came before Jesus came into this world. And why did John come? To prepare the way of the Lord. What did that look like? He called people to repent. He called people to repent because the Lord's coming soon. Get ready. It's time to get right with the Lord. You want to get right with the Lord before He comes because He's coming as a judge. Again, we see this in context. James had just made this point that the wicked rich outsiders, that they were going to be in trouble when the judge comes. He had made this point how those wicked rich outsiders had been afflicting the poor insider Christians, and they're going to be held accountable when the Lord comes. But notice in how James takes that truth, that warning that he had given with regard to those outside the church, and now he brings that warning even to those inside the church, at least outwardly visibly, right? He warns them, don't let that same fate that's going to come upon those wicked outsiders end up coming on you who are technically in the church, but really haven't been living for the Lord, haven't really known the Lord. This is a wake-up call and a warning even to those false Christians within the church. If God will not spare those outsiders who persecute Christians, He will also come in judgment against those who are visibly in the church, but also are actually haters and persecutors of God's people. We made this point in Sunday school recently, a few lessons back. We talked about how Christians have to suffer enemies not only from the outside of the church, but there's also enemies that are rising up from within the church. Those false prophets, those false Christs, those apostates that come out, and those antichrists that come out and ultimately leave the church, but in the process afflict the church and try to bring people with them. Here James warns those inside the church to not live in such sin against other Christians. You might just find out that you weren't actually a Christian, but an apostate. Indeed, the history of the Old Testament shows there were many in the visible church, which was national Israel under the Old Testament, who perverted justice, who sinned against the poor and the needy, and who ultimately did find that they were apostate and God cut them off in judgment. This history is supposed to be a sober reminder to examine ourselves in our day. The point is simply here then that while today we're talking about patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord, we're reminded that that coming is only good for us who are His. For Christians, His coming will be for our deliverance and vindication. But for the godless world, they will know His judgment. For apostates in the church, they will know His judgment. The application then at this second point is that just because we're in the church doesn't mean we should naively think we're immune to the threat of apostasy. Otherwise, Scripture wouldn't give us these warnings. Yes, we know as good Calvinists that ultimately it's the grace of God that keeps us. But He uses warnings like this, even in His keeping, in order that we would heed the warnings and be renewed in trusting in Him and looking to Him to persevere us. To wait patiently then for Christ's return means we need to be waiting vigilantly. We need to be on the watch, not found asleep, caught off guard, lest he catch us like a thief in the night when he returns. Well, let's turn in our third point as we look at verses 10 and 11 on the examples of suffering and patience that James gives us two examples. The first example is the prophets of old, verse 10. These were the people who spoke in the name of the Lord, and because they spoke in the name of the Lord, many of them suffered for doing so. It's like what the martyr Stephen said. He charged the Jews in Acts 7:52. He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" It's also why I read in part that parable today of the wicked tenants. Remember in the parable, Jesus described that the owner of the vineyard sent different servants, some which they beat, some which they killed. Those represent, in the parable, the prophets that God sent his people through the generations. And they beat and killed them. Hebrews 11:37 speaks of how the prophets of old were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, and otherwise going about destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And yet James reminds us of the patient faith of those prophets. Patience that for them, they were yet waiting. They had to wait even for Christ's first coming. I love how Peter speaks to the patient faith of these prophets who recognize that the Holy Spirit was speaking through them in advance of Christ to come. And they inquired and sought out to know what all these prophecies, what they desired to know, how they would all look when Christ actually came. How would they actually all be fulfilled? 1 Peter 1:10 speaks of that inquiring of what that would look like by the prophets. Of course, we know that not all the prophets were as faithful as others. There are certainly records of them as well. But in general, we see a record of men and women whom the world was not worthy. They gladly suffered in advance for the sake of Christ. They patiently endured it all, knowing that one day Christ would return and vindicate them when he did. So James also gives us another example, the example of Job. And there it mentions his steadfastness. And we touched on the story of Job earlier today. If you remember God, I didn't read the beginning of the book, but the book of Job starts out with God pointing out to Satan how upright Job was, more blameless than anyone else alive on earth at the time. And Satan then replied with an accusation to God. He basically told God it was because you made life so easy for Job. That's why he was so upright. So then God allowed Satan to afflict Job in order to test Job's faith. First, God allowed Satan to take away all his wealth and possessions and even his children. By the grace of God, Job endured such horrible loss. So he endured it so well, he said in conclusion, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's Job's initial response to all of that. And it even goes on to note in that opening part of the book, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong in those initial trials. But then Satan further accuses God that it was only because God didn't allow Satan to afflict Job's person, his health. That's why Job passed the test. So God permitted Satan to afflict him bodily, to further test Job. The book goes on then into a long ordeal where Job wrestles with what's going on. He deals with friends who would have seemed wise but actually gave him unwise counsel and how they misapplied conventional wisdom to Job's circumstances. As the trials went on, Job ended up saying some things of complaint against God that he had to repent of. We saw that in the last chapter. But even through all that, his faith was steadfast despite the understandably difficult struggles he went through. And God did confront him. He actually never, we never see in the text of Job that God ever explained to Job what was going on behind the scenes with the testing. That we can, of course, appreciate stepping back, looking at the book, and realizing what was going on. And we see actually in verse 11 of our passage here, when it talks of Job, it says, "And you have seen the purpose of the Lord." How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Indeed, we can step back and we can see how God worked things with Job and how God ultimately restored Job at the end of the book. It says in Job 42 that God blessed the latter life of Job more than his earlier life. It goes on to record how God restored Job's fortunes twofold, double. He brought again as well 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. It goes on to describe Job's long life from that point, being able to live to see his descendants up to 4 generations. And it ends, "And Job died an old man full of days." And so we can look at the steadfastness of Job. We can see the good outcome. And we're supposed to look at that, James says, and to be encouraged ourselves, to be encouraged in his example. We're supposed to see how his remaining steadfast under trial by the grace of God resulted in God's blessing upon blessing to him. And yet I always compare how Job ended with what James told us in chapter 1, what the blessing would be for us if we remain steadfast. Remember, I referenced it at the start of our sermon today. James said back in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Job's record of blessing, as wonderful as it was from an earthly standpoint, ends with his death after a long, full life. We may or may not know in this life earthly blessing of that sort, but if we remain steadfast in Christ to the end, our death will yet yield itself to the blessing of eternal life. And that is far better than any amount of silver or gold or wheat or whatever, Bitcoin. This is what we patiently wait for. This is why we take heart under trial. This is why James wants us to be steadfast in faith when tested. The hope of the Christian is an eternal life of blessedness and glory at the coming of the Lord. Let us take application here. That patience means even if we suffer now, God will take care of us. He is indeed compassionate and merciful. What it said here of Job and God, his compassion and his mercy to Job. Our God is indeed compassionate and merciful. We've seen that when he sent Jesus to this world to be our Savior. Let us patiently entrust ourselves in both life and death to this Savior. In conclusion, saints of God, Jesus is coming soon. Take heart. Stand fast. Be patient. Be busy about his work until he comes. Busy even in love for our neighbors and especially for our family in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for the hope that we have as Christians, which is a biblical hope, a certain hope, a wonderful hope, an amazing hope, a hope beyond what we could ask for or imagine. Thank you for your great love and mercy and compassion to us. And so we ask that you would keep us until that glorious day when our hope is realized, when our faith becomes sight. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.